Good day, friends. It's good to come and be with you once again, as though we were sitting around your dining room table or in your front room, opening the Bible together and studying therefrom. This is the final lesson in this current series that we've simply entitled A Home Bible Study. It's all been brought to you by your friend and neighbors of the Church of Christ. The announcer has already told you about the congregation that sponsors this series, and we trust you'll realize these brethren have you and your entire family in mind. We hope that you'll attend their services. If you have questions, I'm sure they can answer them, and if you do have questions you want us to answer, why, simply address a card or letter either to the congregation that brings you this broadcast or to the station. If you send it to the station, be sure and put Church of Christ Broadcast and let them also know the date that the broadcast was heard. Now, I want to thank the brethren for making this possible, and in the final lesson, we're simply going to answer the question, as time will permit, what must I believe? You see, the last three subjects had to do with questions: what must I do to be saved, how must I worship God, and last time, how must I live? Today, what must I believe? And I am sure that one realizes that we're talking here about the Christian life. One actually must believe the Bible. That's a general state, a statement. You remember when the Philippian jailer was confronted with the fact that truly he needed a Savior, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then he explained to him what it meant to believe. And the same hour of the night after the jailer had heard the gospel, he realized that he should be baptized, and he was baptized that same hour of the night, he, as well as members of his household that were old enough to believe. We're going to key in on this subject today by simply going to the fourth chapter of the Ephesian Epistle. Now, as we go to that fourth chapter of the Ephesian Epistle, we realize that the gospel has given us everything that pertains unto life and godliness, not alone in telling us what to do to become a Christian, but in telling us how to live the Christian life. 2 Peter 1 and 3 should be tied in as we begin in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, where Peter did remind the brethren that the divine power of God, which I believe to be the Holy Spirit in this place, had given unto them all things or everything that was needed for life and godliness. Now let's notice what Paul tells these brethren to do in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. He beseeches them that they walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they have been called. I believe he's talking about the Christian life here. And might I underscore the idea that if he tells them to walk worthy, this indicates there's the possibility that they might walk other than worthy. For you see, if they could not walk any other way than worthy, Paul would have never raised this subject. But here's how they're to walk, or truly how they are to live, or what they are to believe and to follow out in their life. He says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." This basically has to do with the attitude that we have toward our fellow man, and truly it will touch upon our obligation to Almighty God. For the idea of meekness that is brought out in the Scripture is that not alone that we must have toward our fellow man, but also toward the Word of God. In James 1:21, James made that clear when he said, regarding the Christian life, "Let us lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and let us receive with meekness the engrafted word that's able to save our soul." So the input of this word is vital in your life. Your attitude must be one of lowliness, of meekness. You must be long-suffering, and you must forbear one another in love. Now, someone says, "Preacher, that's a big order." But it's possible to do this. God has made it possible as we grow and develop. So the Christian life is a life in which we work. As Paul put it in Philippians 2 and 12, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But he followed in the 13th verse by telling us that we did not work alone, and certainly we do not work by our own plan. But he said in the 13th verse that God works with us, in us, and through us. Then down to verse 3 again in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, he tells us that we are to put forth an effort by using the word endeavoring. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what is the unity of the Spirit? It simply is the oneness or the unity that's made possible through the coming of the Spirit teaching. That's why I gave you that reference to begin with in 2 Peter 1 and 3, where his divine power, that referring to the Spirit, hath provided or hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, the very fact that he says to endeavor to keep indicates again that we could lose it. And if we lose it, we haven't kept it. And so from that standpoint, we are charged here to keep this wonderful teaching. Now, what are we to keep? Well, he mentions seven things here that are so vital to our Christian life. He begins with the spiritual body of Christ, which is a church, by saying there is one body. We must always keep this idea before our mind that there is one Christ, one body counted at the cross. He purchased our forgiveness of sins by his death upon the cross, but that same blood also purchased the church. So when he talks of one body, he's talking about the spiritual body of Jesus here, and we must keep that foremost in our mind. This indicates that the church must be looked upon as being essential for our salvation. Now, maybe you're not keeping that. Maybe you say, well, it doesn't make any difference about the church. But I want to point out to you, if you did, you never gave any scripture to sustain that. That may be something you believe, but where did you get it? You didn't get it from the Bible. You simply got it maybe from an honest heart, someone who said, well, one church is as good as another. It would be true if you're talking about human bodies or human teaching. But when you're talking about the body of Jesus Christ, it just doesn't fit. One body was better than all the rest, the body of Jesus Christ. So I want to point out to you that you see you're not talking about my church or your church, but you're talking about the Lord's church. The very one Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 to his apostles, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell would not prevail against it or keep it from coming into existence. So here's a cornerstone. He begins with it by saying there is one body. Keep in mind that's the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. One spirit, evidently referring to the Holy Spirit. Recognize that there are many ideas in the world today, but there's one spirit teaching. Then he says, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. How many hopes do you have in this human life? You hope for this, you hope for that. I hope for this, and I hope for that. But what he's talking about here is the one hope, which is the hope of eternal life. Keep this in your mind. You know, the Roman racer came to the track. And in the Olympic Games, he ran forward to the prize of the high calling. This is a spiritual application. Paul said in the Roman race or the Olympic Games, they do it for a corruptible crown. We do it for an incorruptible. So what's the point I'm making? The point I'm making is that we constantly have hope in the future as we build our Christian life. Keep this. Don't lose it. Then there's a brace of statements in verse 5 when it says one Lord, which refers to the one King, Jesus Christ. And I might ask you this pointed question. I want you to think about it. Do you believe that Jesus is a king now? Or are you thinking that he's going to be a king someday in the future? Maybe, as some have told you, that he'll be a king when he comes back to this earth and sets up his kingdom. Well, I haven't found a scripture in the Bible that really tells us he's literally going to come back to this earth. The 4th chapter, 1 Thessalonians, mentions about his descent. But that doesn't mean he's coming to the earth, because it also says that those who are alive and remain will not go before those righteous who are in the grave, but they will actually be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, not on the earth, but in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. Jesus Christ is a King of kings and Lord of lords. And on that first Pentecost that we've alluded to time and time again in this study, the Lord did add to the church daily such as should be saved. But I want you to keep in mind, these people were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That meant he was one of authority. He had told him before in verse 36 that the same Jesus that you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. In other words, an anointed ruler, a King of kings, and a Lord of lords. So he was a king when that Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles. Now, do you believe this? If you're thinking about him being a king someday in the future, you see, he's coming not as a king, but he's coming as a judge. So he's a king right now. He was when Paul wrote this. One faith. Well, someone says there are a lot of faiths in the world today, a faith here and a faith there and a faith someplace else. The Bible says there is one faith. And this goes right back to Jude verse 3, where Jude told the brethren to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I'm sure no one can dispute but what this faith is the one thing that we're to believe, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ that includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. So there's one thing to believe, one gospel, and then one baptism. This is not the baptism of fire or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. but it's the baptism that the Ephesians knew and appreciated that brought them into Christ Jesus. Much like the Ethiopian there in the 8th chapter of Acts, who after hearing the gospel preached said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" That was the one baptism. He went down into the water. He came up out of the water after confessing his faith in Christ, and he went on his way rejoicing. Hold up this one baptism, this immersion in water, because this is a step that brings one into Christ. Galatians 3:27 simply says, "For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then one God must be held. He and truly is the God that is alive. He's the one that truly looks over the universe. He is the one who has crowned Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you see, when we meet him, we're truly going to meet him with the kingdom being delivered up to him when Christ comes, and how God will be all in all. So when we ask the question, what must I believe? Here are seven things that round out the entire Christian life. I am sure that if there are other things that are upon your mind, that we can supply them from the Word of God. It's been good to come to your family circle these weeks and to be with you as though we were sitting down and talking about the greatest book in the world. And I believe we have been talking about the greatest book. Now, if you want a copy of the outlines with the scriptures that we've used in this series, just address a card or letter today, a card will do, to the Church of Christ that brings you this broadcast or to the station. Allow time for it to get to us, and we'll pass it on to you as soon as we can. Won't you tell a friend about this broadcast and be with us next time as we begin a new series? It's always good to be with you to glorify the Lord in what we say and do. May God bless us all as we obey His marvelous and His wonderful truth.